For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or of the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We continue our studies on the book of Hebrews. This evening we come to Hebrews chapter 2, covering verse 5 to verse 10. We come to this message, the captain of our salvation. We know that the passage which we are studying this evening ends with verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now we need to consider the verses before, and later we will understand better the verses after. But for this evening, we take note that Jesus Christ has been portrayed to us as the final revelation, as it were, of God. Now, God had in various times revealed his will in various ways to the prophets, but in these last days, he has given us of his Son. And his Son, as it were, is the final revelation. The Son fulfilled all the previous revelation. It follows, therefore, that there's no more new revelation to come. For with the coming of Jesus Christ and him giving the apostles the authority to write down what he wanted, all written revelation is complete. That is why Christians all through the centuries look upon the Bible as the completely written revelation of God. Anyone who claims to be a prophet after that was rejected by the church. No one ever accepted any so-called holy book after that. Now, we give due respect to other people who claim that they have holy books of their own. Now, to them, that is their holy book, but to us, the only holy book is the Bible. We believe that it is the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. We do not look for new revelation. We do not believe in any prophets or apostles after the Bible was written. So with this in mind, we come to realize that the Bible points us to Jesus Christ all the time. And in chapter 1, he tells us that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king, and he is the Son of God. So in chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 3, we have been shown already he's prophet. And he is also the king who created the universe, sustaining all that he has created. He's also the high priest. So he's prophet, priest, and king. So we know that he's prophet and priest and king in verse 1 to verse 4. Then subsequently in verse 7 to 8, we are told that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We read there in verse 7, and to the angels he says, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So compare the angels with Jesus Christ. Angels are ministering spirits. They are there to serve God. But look at Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's seated on the throne. He is king over the kingdom the Father has given to him. Then remember that Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. In chapter 1, verse 10, we are told, and you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. God from the beginning created everything out of nothing. And you must remember that the Son of God was the one who said it, and things were done. Things came into being out of nothing because of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ is the one who created the universe. And look at verse 13 of chapter 1. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? To none of the angels, but to Jesus Christ it is said, "Sit at my right hand." So the Son of God is seated on the right hand of the Father, as it were, in heaven, therefore occupying the position of authority. And in verse 14, we are given the conclusion of the matter, comparing Jesus Christ and the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Even angels serve God's people. They not only serve God, they not only serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve all those who belong to God. So all in all, we must capture this understanding that Jesus Christ is portrayed as higher than all the angels. Now, so great a Savior was sent to save God's people. Now, that must be seen in the light of God's love for his people. Often it is that people look upon the love of God in a sentimental way. We talk about God's love. Oh, come to Jesus Christ because he loves you. He lays his life down for you. Now, while the truth is being said, that Christ, by his love, laid down his life on the cross, but it is put in a sentimental way. But God's love is far more than that. Now, God showed forth his love, not in a sentimental sense, but he sent forth his son, his only begotten son, to come to die on the cross of Calvary in their place. Now, why should men have the attention of God? Why should the Son of God be sent to redeem them? Now, think of that. But even that is not sufficient for you to fathom the depth of God's love. For you must see not only the depth, but the breadth of his love. His depth, the depth of God's love for his people, displayed itself in the breadth of his love for his people. Now, what do we mean by that? We must see that from eternity in the past, God has already planned for the salvation of his people, and he has a plan for them which will stretch to eternity future. So what we are going to study this evening, based on Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 10, is to see the width of God's love arising from the depth of his love in Jesus Christ. Grasp that? See, we are going to see the width of God's love arising from the depth of God's love in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can come to this passage with the thought expressed in John chapter 3, verse 16, ringing in our ears. The love of God was shown by him sending his Son to this world to die for his people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, we used John 3:16 so much, but do we ever stop to think of the depth of God's love and how is this expressed in the breadth of his love? So this evening, not only do we see the depth of God's love, but the depth of God's love in sending his only begotten Son is shown to be so broad in the plan of God. So there are three points which together show to us the breadth of God's love arising from the depth of God's love, and all in Jesus Christ. The first point then is that man is made superior over angels for the time to come. So that is the first point arising from verse 5 to verse 6. Man's superiority over angels. Man is superior to angels. Man's superiority over angels in the time to come. That of course implies that it is not so now, which we will look at in a moment. But for the first point arising from verse 5 to verse 8, man's superiority over angels in the time to come. God has planned for man to rule over the universe in due time. But God has not planned for angels to rule over the universe. God has planned for man to rule over the universe. And Psalm 8, verse 4 to verse 6 are quoted to support this point. And there is no need to say where is it found and who wrote it. The important thing to know is God has said that. God said it through the psalmist. God said it in the book of Psalms. We know by looking carefully that it's Psalm 8, verse 4 to verse 6. But the emphasis of the writer is not so much who wrote it and where. And you spend so much time to determine who wrote it and where to the extent that you forget that it was God who is trying to say to him, it is he who has planned this. So don't forget that it is God who has said this, and don't forget that he has said this with the view that we understand what he's saying. So don't forget who said it, and don't forget to look at the substance of what he said. So Psalm 8 verse 4 to 6 is quoted, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him, implying that man is a creature of God. Now God might show some attention to him and for a while, but why should God show such attention and have such a plan that stretches from eternity past to eternity future? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. This has been the plan of God. From eternity in the past, it will stretch to eternity in the future. And we are going to talk about the fall and the present situation with man in a moment. But that has always been the plan of God from time past. God has already planned for it. He planned that there would be men who are created and men who belong to him who will rule over all. So verse 8 says he will have put all things in subjection under his feet, comparing with angels. Angels have not been made with such honor. It is God who gave the honor to man. It is man who received this honor, not angels. Then you see now that although man is made a little lower than angels, we thought if man is going to be honored so highly, surely angels will be honored higher than man. But no, although man has been made a little lower than angels, it is man who is going to be ruling over the universe. So you see here that the writer to the Hebrews is trying to say to us that the purpose of God shows to us that from early God has shown his love in this special way. Don't look upon the love of God in a sentimental fashion. When God created the first man, remember, he placed him in the Garden of Eden to have dominion over all the creatures. Man was made the highest of his creatures, and then along the way put him in control of the physical universe. But that was only an indication of what he was going to do further. That is why those who study systematic theology, those who study more of the Bible's teaching, you discover that there is always the teaching given that man was placed in the Garden of Eden with perfect fellowship with God, and with the possibility of being raised to a higher level of perfection. But the fall came in and they plunged into a lower situation. So they were in the Garden of Eden. Their fellowship with God was perfect, but there was always the likelihood of them being raised to even a higher level of perfection. Yes, perfection means qualitatively is perfect, but it's not complete. See, when we say perfect, we don't mean that there's some defect in it. Perfect means perfect. So qualitatively, there's no sin. There was no sin in the Garden of Eden to spoil the perfection of creation, the perfection of fellowship between God and man. But God's purpose for man was higher, because in due time God wanted man to rule over the whole universe. But it did not work out that way. Man fell. Man fell. The fall came about. Okay? And that leads to the observation in verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. But are all things under the subjection of man? Yet we say no. We look around us, we say no. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So all things are supposed to be under man. But we look around, not all things are under him yet. There's so many things that are not under man's subjection. So we said, we continue there in verse 8, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. It is a fact. That points us to the fall. That makes us realize that the fall of man caused this. Adam sinned against God. He rebelled against God. Of the two trees in the garden, see, one was the tree of life. And there's no indication that he couldn't eat. So since he was in perfect fellowship with God before the fall, we have to draw the conclusion that he was able to eat of the tree of life. But some good people have a different view. They say at that time God did not allow. But we read only that God did not allow one tree, namely the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when man, the first man, ate of the tree of the fruit of good and evil, of the knowledge of good and evil, the fall occurred. And because Adam, remember it's Adam, not Eve, right? Although Eve was also tricked by Satan to eat of the tree, and she also persuaded Adam to eat. So that was how the fall came about. But remember, Adam was the one who was made the representative head of the human race. Romans chapter 5 tells us, it didn't tell us that Eve was the representative head. And it doesn't tell us that both Adam and Eve together as a pair was the representative head. Adam was the one made the representative head. So because Adam sinned against God, the whole human race fell with him. So you see here now, the fall must be seen in verse 8. It is not mentioned explicitly, it's not mentioned directly, but nevertheless, it is being implied, and the implication is so clear. The fall had occurred, and therefore, man is no more in dominion over the physical universe, let alone going to be in dominion even over the angels in due time. Okay? So you see the first point. God's plan from the past was that man will be superior even over the angels. He will rule. See, he will rule over all. And in the Garden of Eden, everything was spoiled. He was given dominion over the physical world, but even that was lost. Ha, man, what has become of you? He's fallen. He's fallen. Okay? He's fallen. Then we note, secondly, man's inferiority to angels at the present time. And this is where we again consider verse 8. At the present time, we are in an inferior position compared to angels, because angels, they do not sin. Angels are created to serve God. Angels have close interaction with God. So man has been cast out of the Garden of Eden. Man's fellowship with God has been broken. Man is living under the wrath of God. So there is this constant fact that God's wrath lies over man. It is as though there is a dark cloud hanging over man. And the dark cloud so dark, and we know that the rain is so heavy, at any moment it is like the canopy holding up the rainwater will burst and come down, pouring down on us. So as we live through life in God's world, we have the wrath of God hanging over us. It hasn't burst down upon us yet in full force on the day of judgment that will happen. Here and there we see tokens of his judgment, to remind us that there is a day of judgment. And here and there, those individuals who are particularly wicked are faced with such judgment. Particular individuals, they're faced with God's wrath. God take them away. God make them face His wrath. But the point is, overall, the human race still have not experienced the wrath of God coming down in full force. We have to wait till Judgment Day. But meanwhile, you come to see that compared to angels, man is a fallen creature. See, he's guilty before God. He has to walk, as it were, with his head to facing the ground. But look at angels. They can look to God to receive their instructions. And they are constantly serving God. They are in closer fellowship with God than man is at the moment. So, where are you when we call upon man? Where are you? Just like in the Garden of Eden, God called out to Adam, where are you? See? It wasn't that God did not know where Adam was. God only wanted to awaken Adam to the realization that God knew that he had fallen. So where are we now? We are fallen. We are fallen, and we know that we therefore need a Savior. And this is where we must move on to verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Hey, what does that mean? We know that Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. He's the eternal Son of God, who at the incarnation, at the point when he was born as man, he took upon himself perfect human nature. It was true human nature, but it was perfect without sin. And he has permanently taken upon himself perfect human nature, so that the human nature and the divine nature are united in one person. So there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So where is Jesus Christ today? In heaven. And what is he like? He has carried his glorified human nature with him while being the eternal Son of God. So Jesus Christ has become man. Consider the time when he was on earth. He was true man, although without sin. So being true man, he was therefore created like Adam and Eve when they were in the Garden of Eden. Which means that Jesus Christ was placed, as it were, on the same level as Adam and Eve. And if you like, we can say he's placed at the same level as the human race, even when we are fallen now. Except that he was without sin, but he's nevertheless made man. So in so far as his human nature is concerned, he is just below the angels. And why was he made man? Why was he made true man? The reason was because he was made to be the savior of fallen man. We needed a mediator who is not only God, and therefore who could reveal God perfectly to us, but we needed a mediator who can speak on behalf of man, who can act on behalf of man. So that mediator has been given to us. Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. And verse 9 is referring to this fact that Jesus Christ has come, born incarnate, and he's God and man in one person. And as God and man, he had to lay down his life on the cross of Calvary. He has to suffer to the point of death to redeem his people from their sins. So therefore, we must see that Jesus Christ had to come to take upon himself perfect human nature. And Jesus Christ had to suffer up to the point of death. And all because of God's grace. Salvation is by grace. And you must understand that in the Bible, the word grace is used in a special sense, not in the ordinary way we use the word grace. Often we say, he's full, generally we say, the lady is full of grace. He's very gracious or graceful. Now we are not referring to character or behavior. We are referring to the fact that God showed his mercy upon undeserving sinners. And this, therefore, must be understood of the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took upon himself perfect human nature, and then he laid down his life on the cross. He died for his people. His people needed to die, but Christ came to die in their place, to make up for their sins, to pay for the debt of their sins, so that the guilt of their sins can be cancelled. So that is what we mean by grace. And in that way, his people who are saved by his death on the cross, they will be raised to the level or to the position where they would be in due time. Without Christ coming to die for them, there will be no way by which man will be raised to a position higher than the angels. So look at verse 9. Now we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now note, by the way, that the everyone there in context does not refer to every individual. It cannot be, because the previous verses is a reference to those who are saved, those who are going to be raised to the position of being superior to angels. And it surely can include those who are going to be cast into hell. So the context show already very clearly that the everyone is a reference to every one of God's elect, every one of God's chosen people, every one of those who have been planned by God to be saved. So since that is so obvious, we don't want to waste time arguing with those who say Christ died for everyone, every individual in the world. It is not true. It's not true. But back to this passage. Salvation is therefore by grace through faith in Christ. So when you are saved, it is not because you have done anything good. It is not because you have done something good enough to make God save you. No. We can't do anything good enough to save ourselves. We have to rely on God's mercy shown to us in His Son. And the way we receive that mercy is by faith. When we turn to Christ in repentance and trust in Him by faith, we receive salvation. So salvation comes to us by grace, by grace, by grace. And understand that verse 9 also implies that you understand the important truth of Christ's resurrection. We know that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, and he is now glorified, seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Chapter 1 already shows to us that he is now in heaven, seated on the right hand of the Father, as it were. See? So for that reason, Jesus Christ is described there as being crowned with glory and honor. So look at man. Man is now inferior to angels. Not only have we lost the position of dominion over the physical universe, but we fell further. Because of the fall of Adam, we come down even further. So we are even lower, much lower than angels now. But look, Christ has come to be made man, true man, although without sin, but nevertheless true man, a little lower than angels, which means that he is truly man. But by his death and resurrection, he has risen to the position of honor and glory. It follows, therefore, that those who belong to him, those who are united to him by faith, will one day arrive to where he is now. And that leads us to the last point, okay? Man's destiny is sealed in the suffering of Christ. Our destiny, our eternal destiny is sealed. It is already fixed in the suffering of Jesus Christ. How did Jesus Christ suffer? When the Son of God came to this world, born to be man, born as man, perfect man, see? That was already the beginning of his suffering. To come to this world of suffering, to come to this world of sin, his humiliation did not occur only when he died on the cross. His humiliation began when he left the glory of heaven to come to earth, to identify himself fully with his people. And he kept the law on their behalf. And that is why those who study deeper this subject, they will understand that Christ saved us not only by his by his so-called passive obedience, but it is also by his so-called active obedience. So Christ obeyed his Father on behalf of his people. We are saved by the obedience of Christ to the demands of God's law. So when Christ was on earth, he fulfilled the requirements of the law of God perfectly. His perfect fulfillment of the requirement of the law was on behalf of his people, so that we do not have to be charged with breaking God's law. Then when Christ died on the cross, he paid for what is due to his people for their sins. So Christ, therefore, by his active obedience and his passive obedience, saved us from our sins. But this is summarized often by saying he saved us by his death on the cross. So the suffering of Christ, therefore, should not be looked upon as happening only when he died on the cross. The suffering of Christ, or the humiliation of Christ, began from the point when he was born into the world. He was born incarnate. He came to this world to identify himself with his people. If you have been listening carefully, and if the Word of God has been used by the Holy Spirit to enlighten your mind, I tell you, at this point, you will be just glorying at the wonder of the truth that is being taught to us. It's not difficult to understand. There are only three main points that we are drawing out from this passage. The first point is that man is superior. Man will be superior to angels in the time to come, verse 5 to verse 8. Then currently, man is inferior to angels, verse 8 to verse 9. Then finally, verse 9 to verse 10, man's destiny is sealed in the suffering of Jesus Christ. And here, we want to proceed further to verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Understand that everything will finally be put under subjection to Jesus Christ, because everything, the whole universe, is for Christ. So for whom are all things? When Christ died and rose from the dead, he gave the great commission to his people. And as recorded in Matthew chapter 28, remember the great commission begins from verse 18, not from verse 19. Many people read from verse 19. And so go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Wow, we say, this is a great commission. But it's not complete, you see. You must include verse 18. Jesus Christ said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And because all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, he gives us his commission, the great commission. Okay? So understand. And now we want just to refer to verse 18. That all authority has been given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. And he is beginning to subdue all things, so that in due time, everything will be seen to be subject to him. But because of our union with Christ, all things which are subjected to Christ, the Son of God, will be subjected to his people as well, so that we will be reigning with our Lord. And that is the teaching of Scripture. And so here, verse 10 is trying to say to us these things. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. And that we have already seen. Christ is the one who created everything. See? And because of the fall, then he has come to redeem all things. So as his people are saved and come to faith in him, then more and more of his people will be saved. As the gospel is proclaimed, and more and more in due time, the salvation he has come to accomplish will be complete. And in that sense, it will be perfected. So the word perfect must be understood like what we have mentioned earlier. It is not to say qualitatively it's not perfect now, So qualitatively, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, he's already perfect. As the perfect man, he's perfect without sin. But he come to accomplish salvation. And the salvation has been accomplished by him, but it is being applied to his people gradually. As the gospel is preached, as people hear the gospel, they will be worked upon by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will bring the chosen ones of God one by one to salvation in Christ. And in that way, as more and more of his people are saved, you discover it is becoming more and more complete, or more and more perfect. And the day will come when the last of the elect will be called into his kingdom. Christ will return to judge the world. None of his elect will be lost. We know that. When Christ returns, all the elect, even the last one, will have been safely called into his kingdom. None will be lost. If the parents will not allow even a single one of their child to be lost. You know, every single child lost is such a pain to us. See, now in a world, in a fallen world, can we say, you know, oh, you have five children now, you only one is missing, it's okay? It's not okay. Say, war is here, let's run. Gather your children together. You gather them all, you count, and there are four. And where is the last? Where is the last? And people say, only one, only. Leave him behind. You take this four. But no. We want even this last one, because he's part and parcel of us. He's our flesh and blood. See? And with God, he's all powerful. He will ensure that not a single one of his elect will be lost. So when Christ comes to judge the world, the last of the elect would have been called safely home into his kingdom. And so all of us will be together with him. The salvation that Christ has come to accomplish will be perfected. It will become perfect. And you know where we would be, what our position would be by then? Back to the first point, we know that it was God's plan that man, his people, will be united to his Son, and they will be ruling over the whole universe. They will be ruling even over the angels. Ah, because of our union with Jesus Christ. So let me repeat the 3 points we have learned from verse 5 to verse 8. Man's superiority over angels in the time to come. From verse 8 to verse 9, man's inferiority to angels at the present time. Verse 9 to verse 10, man's destiny being sealed in the suffering of Jesus Christ. As we draw to a close, let this truth work in our being. Ah, yeah. Wow, what can we say? What can we say? God is good. What is man? And what the psalmist say in verse 6 there, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? What is man? We are so undeserving. We are so unworthy. And yet in the mercy of God, he showed us such depth of love to the point of sending his only begotten Son to lay down his life for us. And by the depth of his love, we can see also the width or the breadth of his love. From eternity past, he has already planned for this to happen, that we will one day, from the depth of our sins, be raised to the height of the glory that is found in Christ alone. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. See? Earlier we sang a hymn which expressed the truth of God that affects us to such depth. And what hymn was it? Hymn number 84. And I noticed that the writer of the hymn really was trying to capture this aspect. In hymn number 84, verse 3, I'll read the histories of your love and keep your laws in sight, while through your promises I'll rove with ever fresh delight. Here is a land of wealth unknown, where springs of life arise, seats of immortal bliss are sown, and hidden glory lies. The last stanza, the sole relief that mourners have, this make our sorrows blessed, our glorious hope beyond the grave, and our eternal rest. Wow. God is good. God be praised. How privileged we are as the children of God. And as we revel in the love of God shown to us in His Son, how we must make up our mind to want to live to His glory, live a righteous life, live in obedience to His law. May God make us more and more like His Son as the days go by. And of course, one final thought. As we make our way to our home in heaven, we would like our friends, our relatives, those we know, those we love, to come along. Oh, come along, come along, come along this path, this pilgrim path of eternal life. Come, 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 join us. Come, join us. Come and trust in Christ. And these glories will be yours as well. May God deal mercifully with us all.